That whistling is a pipe in the organ that's bad. It's unregenerate. So we're excommunicating that pipe, and it'll be gone next week. So Jim, turn the organ off for the message, and it'll be back afterwards. Men's ministry next Saturday morning at 8. Prayer tonight at 6:30. Join us for those two things. Hey, I want to thank you for your prayers. Lisa really asked me to just thank all of you. She felt strengthened and uplifted by everyone's prayers. And Dad died around noon on Friday. He fell, hit his head, and then slowly was unconscious. There was brain hemorrhaging. He was on a blood thinner, and so once that began, almost everybody knew it would be fatal. So she flew down yesterday, and she'll fly back Tuesday, and then the kids who can fly into town will come later in the week, and then all of us will drive down to Eugene next weekend. So we'd appreciate prayers for all of it, but we thank you so much. And again, Lisa especially wanted me to say how much she appreciates your praying. So I usually map out messages pretty carefully, and I just couldn't get my brains together for this one. So this is what I think of as some useful reflections on this text. My powers of concentration were not good, and I think that'll show. So I'll go slowly, and I'll pull out these things, but you can pray for this as we go. I do think there's some wonderful stuff here, and I'll try to communicate those things to us. So let me give you some backstory on why we're in John 3 for the season of Advent. I asked the elders if I could preach on the purpose of the incarnation. And let me give you even further backstory. There's a place in Jeremiah that captures the two sides of every prophetic book. You know, you can be reading in the prophets, and there's this great passage of condemnation, and then right after it, there's this passage filled with hope and encouragement. And the prophets can be confusing because of that, but I think you get something of an explanation in Jeremiah 32:42, which says this: "For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them," right? Both are there. And of course, the major part of the good is the Messiah will come and he will usher in his eternal kingdom. And that good is expressed in all sorts of ways, Old Testament and New Testament. But the mission is very clear in John 3:17, that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And the motive for that, of course, is just above in John 3:16. The reason God does everything that he does is because he loves. So, a great mission statement for the Messiah. Let me do a little housekeeping that I think you have to do. I'm just going to read down through verse 17. But if you keep reading, there are some difficult passages, and those speak about condemnation. I don't want to pretend that that isn't there. I just want to give you two things to think about. You have to remember, Jesus comes to a world that's already condemned. He doesn't come into a world that's neutral, and he decides to save some and to condemn others. He comes into a world that's already condemned in its sin. And so you have this conflict with, well, if God did not come to condemn, and yet there are some people who are condemned. How do you reconcile that? How do you reconcile people who refuse to believe, so their will seems to be determinant, and yet it's God's will that nobody would be condemned, takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and so on. Obviously, we can't unpack all that this morning. I think your best help, if you want something that's very useful and it's brief, is that would be the first two chapters of J.I. Packer's Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. If you want something much heavier, you can read Jonathan Edwards' Freedom of the Will. But let me say this. In this life, you will never have words to describe the interrelatedness of a God who is all-powerful and infinite and outside of time, the interrelatedness of that God with us, who is, those of us who are, all of us are finite, limited, and of course we dwell very much inside of time. When a God who's working in that realm is interconnected to people who are working in this realm, there are bound to be things that we cannot explain. I think the passages like this one touch on the mystery of a dimension with which we have no experience. We don't know it from the inside. There's no way to explain it. So good in those moments to remember Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of them. In this passage, you get what was revealed to Nicodemus on this night, where he gathers up his courage and he comes by dark to see Jesus. He comes alone because there aren't any other Pharisees who want to come with him. Or maybe he doesn't want to tell any other Pharisees that he's coming, and he comes by himself because he's afraid of being found out. Whatever the case, he comes by night, and this is his coming to a man, and I think he's already felt this in Jesus' teaching, this man who loves and does not condemn. And it's a very different texture than his community of Pharisees, which is very much about you'll hear it in a moment, evaluating everything according to the law and issuing condemnation very freely, very easily. So I've got really one message that I want you to have. I'm going to read the text. I'm going to give you that one message. And in a sense, that's the whole sermon. I'm going to reinforce it from some different angles. Again, I threw down a bunch of ideas. We'll pray God blesses this. It's a powerful story. Let me read it to us. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Listen to him. He's got it all reasoned out, right? These are the requirements that the Pharisees are applying to Jesus, and so far, there are certain tests that Jesus has passed, okay? So Nicodemus comes and he sort of issues this little ultimatum. Hey, we know that God must be with you. There are certain criteria that you've met, and here's how we think about you, okay? Jesus dismisses the whole thing. Jesus just blows this all off, and he says, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus is not expecting him to say this. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." This doesn't fit neatly into the formula that the Pharisees have developed for evaluating the Messiah. Okay? Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," this is a reference to the cross, "so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him," that crucified man, "whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world," this is the reason, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then here's the mission: for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's possible that we only understand the earthly things side of this equation. It's possible that most of what we get about the gospel that has to do with our own affairs and our own guilt, our own sorrows for sin, and an understanding of being forgiven, that maybe there are things of the Spirit yet to be revealed to us. We pray, Lord, that you would show us where we are in this picture. There's no doubt that John gave us this account because somehow Nicodemus was to be meaningful to us, and not meaningful in the sense that we were supposed to read about him and think how clueless he was, but to read about him and think, maybe we stand in this place. Maybe we read Jesus' answers here and they don't make that much sense to us. So we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us and give us a deep and profound understanding of your love for us. Give us the understanding that when we come to you for all of our failings, we won't be condemned, but we'll find a place in your love. You gave this to Nicodemus on this night. We pray that you would give it to us now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read to us my one point for this message, and then I think we can put some more flesh on the bones for this. Try to apply this to yourself. The life in the Spirit cannot be understood by asking questions about it from the outside. That's what Nicodemus comes to do that night. Rather, and this is very different, so I'm going to leave reasons and questions behind. You first have to decide if you love the Lord more than the life that you have. And then entering into his life by faith and love, then you understand the life and the Spirit from the inside. From the inside, okay? Let me say that again. The life of the Spirit cannot be understood by asking questions about it from the outside. First, I'm going to analyze all the data, and if this works for me, I'm going to buy it and I'm going to believe it. You'll never get there that way. First, because you follow what you love. First, you have to decide, do I love the Lord Jesus Christ more than the life I have? And then entering by faith and in the context of his love, we enter into that life. And when the day comes that you finally understand what Jesus means by life in the Spirit, it's because you'll understand it from the inside out, not because you stood on the outside and you analyzed it. And once it felt safe and you had all the answers and there were no more issues, you finally entered in. Now you're going to have to, if you enter into the life of the Spirit, you're going to have to enter before it feels safe. You're going to have to enter before you get answers to all your questions. So that's the confusion that Nicodemus is in. He can't sort it out. Not yet, at least. Let me throw a couple ideas at us. I think we're all following what we love. I don't mean that you love your job or love other circumstances of your life necessarily. I just think that in those circumstances, your heart belongs to what you love. So, I mean, you may hate your job, but still that thing, you know, wherever it is your treasure lies, there will you find your heart. So, right, your heart belongs to what you love. It may not be here. What your heart really loves may not be Jesus Christ, but you've always gone to church, or you're a conservative person, or you're a moral person. And so you're present in this place. But what you really love is, I don't know, I can't fill in that blank. You're the only person who can fill in that blank. What is it that you love? What is it that is the definition of your treasure, that thing that you've given your heart to? Jesus made us this way, so of course he knows that if there is a bond of love between himself and his people, This is the road you're on. The natural destination will be some form of Peter's words, Lord, we have left everything to follow you. Why would you leave everything to follow Jesus Christ? It's because you love him above everything else. And so what did you leave behind, Lewis's phrase? Exactly nothing. Because your love for Christ, it so dominates who you are. Of course, it's driven by and filled by and powered by his love for you, but your love for Christ so dominates who you are that it's easy for you to leave everything and to follow him. We follow what we love. Even the most cold-hearted rationalist you know, the person who has a false dichotomy, he thinks he's following it, or he insists that he's following his mind and his reason, not his emotions, he never does that. He also is just following what he loves, what he probably loves, is that sense of intellectual invulnerability. He knows exactly what his beliefs. You can't poke any holes in what he believes. But what's he love? Well, he loves that. He loves his own capacity to understand everything and to reason. You know, Nicodemus comes, he's got a framework, and he says, look, I've got a few blanks here. Can you help me fill in the blanks? And what does Jesus say? Says no. In his own way, he's asking him, what is it that you really love? Okay? A moment ago I said this, life in the Spirit cannot be understood by asking questions about it from the outside. You can't get there that way. Rather, this is so different, you first have to decide if you love the Lord more than the life that you have. And then you'll enter into life with him and come to understand the life of the Spirit from the inside. You know, here another thought. Here's why I think the love of God, 3:16, and that freedom from condemnation, 3:17, are so important. No one risks everything they have to follow Jesus if they don't love him. Say it this way. If your heart is at risk in whatever it is you're following, you'll never give yourself entirely to that thing. There's a reason that Jesus doesn't own all of you, and the reason is he doesn't own your heart entirely. But if you feel your heart is safe, right, that you can safely entrust yourself to Jesus Christ because he loves you and he will not condemn you, and so you can freely give your heart to him, people who entrust their hearts to Jesus Christ, what do they risk? They risk everything. I'll tell you as a pastor that when you meet those people who are in that place where they love Jesus Christ in such a way that they've just shoved all their chips out to the center of the table, everything is at risk, you know it in 90 seconds, 45 seconds. You can feel it in them. There's a way that they think about all the things they face in their lives. The reason I think Nicodemus is so germane for us is most of us are caught in this middle ground that Nicodemus is in. Let me try to explain that. Do this. Turn to John 7. So grab a Bible, turn to John 7, and go down toward the end. Go to verse 45. So John 7:45, I want to show you the world that Nicodemus is in and how he thinks. In fact, I think he feels like he has to explain himself to these guys, these kinds of guys. So here, starting at verse 45, the chief priests and the Pharisees have sent out these officers, like police officers, to go and arrest Jesus. And I'll pick up after those guys have been sent out. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? And they're saying this is the gold standard. Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? I mean, they're saying, we don't believe in him. What, are you an idiot? You shouldn't believe in him. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. So it's very easy for them to dismiss, even to curse, all these people who are following Jesus. And here's Nicodemus, who had gone to him before. That's the passage we're in this morning. And who was one of them, yet he was still a Pharisee. There's the problem in Nicodemus's life. He's gone to Jesus, but he's one of them. He said to them, this is kind of a feeble defense, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And, you know, right away, they're close to willing to condemn Nicodemus also. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. You can feel it in Nicodemus when he comes to Jesus. That's the world he comes out of. He has to explain himself to those guys. If he's going to come back with news about Jesus, he has to be able to explain it to that group of men, and he's not going to be able to do that. So Nicodemus is confused about what he loves. He's a double-minded man. He's heard Jesus speak. He's heard Jesus preach. And so part of his heart, I think this is why he comes on this night, part of his heart already belongs to Jesus Christ. Look, the officers who go to arrest Jesus, who sends them? The most powerful men in Jerusalem. You have to listen to this. They don't do what the most powerful men in Jerusalem want them to do. Why is that? Because already Jesus owns a piece of their hearts. And they turn around and come back and say, no, we didn't bring him. Jesus owns a piece of Nicodemus's heart, but he doesn't own the whole thing. So Nicodemus, and you can feel it all through John, he shows up three times here, John 7, and also John 19, where he prepares Jesus for burial. Nicodemus's narrative is not, it's never concluded. Why is that? Because Nicodemus is an open-ended question. Nicodemus is caught between those two worlds. He hasn't decided yet. Am I actually going to give up my entire way of life to follow this guy because I love him more than I love my life? Or am I going to try to find some middle ground, some way to make it work? Let me say this another way. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and that's the question in his mind. He's thinking, I need reasons. I need something to hold on to. I need something I can take back, something convincing that won't be mocked by the Pharisees. And Jesus says, I can't give you anything that fits in the framework you already have. You have to adopt an entirely different framework. And only when you do that will this life begin to make sense to you. Okay? So Nicodemus throws up his hands. This is verse 9. And he says, how can these things be? And Jesus says, how can you be a teacher in Israel and not understand them? Okay, so that's the dilemma. And obviously my question for us is, do you ever stop and ask yourself, which side of this am I really on? Your own life. Have you really embarked on a life that can be described as a kind of new birth? Or are you still trying to fit everything into an existing framework that you have? Familiarity, comfort, safety, intellectual safety, right? To follow Jesus as he describes it, you have to come to a point of believing that things that seem tenuous and uncertain are actually real. So I said this in the first service too. I don't know exactly how to say this. I'm going to slow down. I'm almost done. But this is a key point. So I'll just say this. I don't know if it's true for you. I think when you read John 3, you don't understand what Jesus says. I don't think you understand it. That's just a guess. Maybe you do. I don't. So go back to it. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Oh, well, we get that. It's baptism and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit together, those two things together. If we have those, we enter the kingdom of God. But how does that work? How does the Spirit enter into you? Do you know when the Spirit enters into you? And what's the kingdom of God? And how can I keep living in this town and be in the kingdom of God? Do I have to go someplace else to find the kingdom of God and then I live there? Or can I live here and be in the kingdom of God? Those are hard questions, I think. I bet most of us, if you had to stand up right now and answer those, I don't know that you could answer them. There's a lot of discussion about how it is we live in the kingdom of God, and there are lots of good theologians, even in our little circles, who don't all agree on what exactly that means. But he goes on, I've told you earthly things and you don't believe. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? I mean, I'm not sure which is which. What's the earthly stuff that he said? What's the heavenly stuff that he said? And no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And I think there are answers you can supply to all these things, but I don't know exactly what they are. Here's my point. If Nicodemus is going to follow Jesus on this night, he's going to have to do it by faith. He's not going to have answers to all that stuff. He's not going to have answers yet. And here's my question to you. I bet some of you, before you really commit, before you will really let go entirely of a life that you're living right now, you want to get all the answers. You want to make sure it's safe. And here's the point of Nicodemus. That moment is not coming. It's not coming. If you actually intend to follow Jesus Christ in fullness and integrity, you have to decide to step out in faith without having all the answers. You certainly won't get them from this passage. And what does Nicodemus do? He's caught in this middle ground. He stays in between. He stays in this place of really not being sure if he wants to follow Jesus, who already owns a piece of his heart. Look, I don't think you'd be here if Jesus didn't own a piece of your heart right now. And yet, you're not sure if you want to walk away from the life that you've got and follow him entirely. But the disciples did. Remember Peter's words, "Lord, we've left everything to follow you." I don't know if you can hear this, I'll say it. That's actually what Christianity is. Christianity is, "Lord, I've left everything to follow you." Some of you are still negotiating terms. How much of my time, how much of my heart does he get? How much of my money does he get? All those things, they're still negotiables for you. In the Christian faith, none of them are negotiable. They're all a done deal. You follow Jesus Christ, you pick up your cross, and you follow him. And the cross isn't a pleasant thing when Jesus uses that term. It's just a sick way that Romans kill people. And Jesus says, you need to carry a cross. Nobody's thinking, oh, the victory of the resurrection hasn't happened. Everybody's thinking, a what? A cross? That's what he says. If they're going to continue to follow at that point, they're going to follow without answers, without all the answers. Look, I know this about us. I have a very comfortable life, and for most of us, so do you. I have a very good life. That's the only reason I preach this to us. I know that we're stuck with this. We're stuck in a place of having to decide, am I willing to give up all of this? Could I let go of all this comfort in order to follow Jesus Christ entirely? But the real point of the message and the thing that I want to give to us is you can. You can, and it's safe. And the reason you know it's safe is because God gave up his own son for you, and he did it because he loves you. And very much unlike the Pharisees, there's no condemnation in Jesus Christ. So your heart and your future is entirely safe. As long as what you want is Jesus Christ and the love of Jesus Christ, you are guaranteed everything, you're good to go, you're safe. If you want other things besides that, well, now you've got problems. Now you have to figure out, what is the life I'm going to pursue? Where am I going in this? But if you need to be loved above everything else by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's it, you've got it. You're safe. You can give up everything. I don't mention this very much because... I suppose it's spiritually boastful. Maybe I'm just vain and I don't want to be thought of as arrogant. So I really am arrogant. I just don't want you to think about me that way. You know, when we were going to seminary, we gave up everything. We had about 60 grand in the bank, and I had a good job, and we had a house with a six-person jacuzzi, which I wish I still had. And we had a three-car garage. I bought the house from a guy who had a 64 Corvette. He had an entire bay just for the Corvette. And, you know, it was a little place and affordable for us, but it was a beautiful house. And when we went to seminary, man, we were in a moving van. I remember this moment so clearly. We were just south of Lander, Wyoming. We had stayed with family. We got up in the morning. We had Luke and Hannah. Abby wasn't born yet. And we were driving down the highway from Lander to Cheyenne. And we looked at each other. And, you know, I think this was providential. We both had the same thought at the same moment. And that was, everything that we own is in this box behind our seat. Everything. We have no job. We're about to spend all our money, because you can't get financial aid till all your cash is gone. So we're about to blow through the 60 grand. Seminary was 20 grand a year just for tuition. So all of that was about to disappear. And I looked at Lisa, and I literally said this, "What have we done?" And she looked at me and she said, she was just thinking the same thing. And honestly, we had a solid 5 minutes of sheer terror. And then we had to go back through all the steps. No, we started praying 18 months ago. We talked to friends. They had me teach in church to find out if I could actually, you know, string five words together. And we went through this whole process. We had to rehearse to ourselves the entire process. And I've said this before, my life is not like that anymore. I get a paycheck every month. It's on automatic deposit into my bank account. And my house note gets paid automatically out of my automatic deposit. I mean, I don't even touch any of that money. My life is all settled. It's true that my boundary lines have fallen in pleasant places, which I'm very grateful for. But I have a very, very comfortable life. If you don't think this question to Nicodemus is real to me, you just don't understand me. I wonder where I am on this continuum between a life that's absolutely sacrificed to Jesus Christ, where I could again drive away from this place and say, "Lord, we have given up everything to follow you." Somewhere between that point and the point of clinging to everything I have, I'm somewhere in that continuum. But I'm not on that highway between Lander and Cheyenne this morning. I have a very good life, and I like it, and I would like to keep it. This is a very germane question for me. I know this, and you know this. God loves me. He gave himself for me. If he's going to give himself for me, what won't he give as an expression of his love for me, okay? And on an ongoing basis, I'm still a sinner. So what do I need to know? I need to know there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I know that from Jesus Christ. So here's my urging to you. Go home. You could do it now if you want. You could do it now in the meditation moment after this message. Somebody's going to play, and you can pray this prayer now. Just decide that he gets your whole life. I prayed this prayer again about 10 days ago. Well, 2 weeks ago. And you know what? It scared me. Because I've been in the presence of people who prayed that prayer, "Lord, my entire life is yours. You can take it and do whatever you want with it." I've been in the presence of people who prayed that, and their lives were a full-blown disaster within 6 months. And I've remembered again, in the case of some people, I've remembered again and again and again that one night of prayer, and I thought, holy cow. About 2 weeks ago, I prayed again, "Lord, if you need to clean out everything, then do it. Take it all. It's yours. And my life is yours. If you need to do it, you should do it." I don't know if this is the best way to say it, but I dare you. I dare you to pray it. Pray that prayer. Who owns you? What is your love given to? What really is your treasure? It needs to be Jesus Christ. Amen? Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we come weak before this prayer. We know we have issues. We don't know what they are, really. We don't see ourselves that clearly, but you do. We pray that you would take us now to a place if we were the ones coming to you by night, I pray that we would just stay that night, that we would stay in that house and get up the next day and go with the disciples. I pray that we could do that. Figuratively, Lord, of course, for us, but now really, this morning, we can do it. We can pray this prayer. We can stay with you and not go back to the life that we have. We can peel our fingers off of those things that we cling to and let it all rest in your own loving and caring will for you to do with it as you choose. Give us courage for this. Some of us think of ourselves as men who have strength and courage. No, this would be strength and courage. We pray for the courage to be able to set our lives at your feet and say, Lord, you bought it with your blood. It's yours. Take it now and do what you will with it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.